might half by memory by now. And we're going to look at that very first Christmas. All the firsts of Christmas that we experienced that very first Christmas night. I came across a list of 10 politically correct alternatives to saying Merry Christmas. And of course, they degenerate as they get down the list. Number 10 is Merry Xmas. And of course, we see a lot of that. Number 9, Happy Holidays. Now, these are politically correct terms. Number 8, Season's Greetings. Number 7, Happy Year End, or Happy New Year. Number 6, I don't know where this one comes from, Joyous Kwanzaa, okay. Number 5, Happy Hanukkah. Number 4, Cash or Credit. Number 3, Paper or Plastic. Number 2, Long Live Martha Stewart. And number 1, Bah Humbug. So you may feel like that sometimes when it comes to Christmas. Well, we're going to take a little bit of an interesting look at the Christmas story, because we're going to look at all the things that we do that was first done in that first Christmas. So I just simply call my message the first Christmas. My first point is, this Christmas in Luke 2 was the first Christmas family gathering. The first Christmas family gathering happened that first Christmas night. When we think of Christmas, we think of H-O-M-E, home. One of our favorite songs is, I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. And then what? Please have snow and mistletoe and presents around the tree. And of course, our family, part of our family from Ontario, is driving to Toronto after church today from Blind River. Tomorrow they're flying out here, and their request is, their first question is, do you have snow? We have to have snow in Clarism if we come from Ontario. We're coming home for Christmas. And so everybody wants to come home for Christmas. And this is the one time of the year people want to be home. It's more important to be home for Christmas than to be home for a birthday or Thanksgiving. If there's a time of the year you want to be home, it's Christmas. Now, isn't it ironic that the holiday where we want to spend home was built around a man and a woman who had a child away from home? They weren't home for Christmas. So why should we be home for Christmas? But then you stop and you think. Maybe they were more home than we think. Because what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? The census. Luke 2 verse 1. In the days of Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town. There's the clue. Everyone, his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. What brought them to Bethlehem was they were forced to register for taxes that were issued by Rome. So, all of Joseph's relatives went to Bethlehem. This would have been one huge family gathering. They would have seen relatives they hadn't seen for years, because everybody was forced to go to Bethlehem, who came originally out of that town, that line. So, I would submit to you that the town was full of uncles and cousins and second uncles and on and on and on and on down the road. This was a huge family gathering that happened when Jesus was born. He was absolutely surrounded by relatives. He was home for Christmas. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 2
And we're just going to note something. Let's look again, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to that region, and to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the... Now, what's the word? There was no room in the... In the inn. Now, do a little word study with me. Turn to chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we might just learn something here this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 11. Actually, this is the time where Jesus was preparing that, what we call the Last Supper. And actually, if you go to verse 7 already, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it, they asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. Now, they go to a house and ask, where is the guest room? That word for guest room is the same word for inn in Luke 2. There was no room in the guest room. The word kataluma means a guest room. Now, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 14. Mark 14, and again, this is Mark's account of the same incident where they want to have that Passover feast, or that the first of what we call the Last Supper. And let's just quickly look at verse 13. To 15. Mark 14, verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, notice, it's a house. The teacher asks, where is my guest room? That's the same word. This word for inn or guest room is only used three times in the New Testament. In Luke 22 and in Mark 14, it is used for a guest room in a house. In Luke 2, for some reason, it's translated inn. But it's the same word for guest house everywhere else. Could it be that Joseph is thinking, you know what, there are so many relatives I've got in Bethlehem, we'll just stay at one of the relatives in their guest room. When they get there, there are so many relatives, there are no guest rooms left to sleep in. The relatives have taken all the rooms, got there before he did. And so, what happens? They have to have this birth experience outside, and in many of the homes, they had a little bit of a lean-to, so when guests came, you could park your donkey in there. And there will be a little bit of hay and water there for your guests. When you came, you were night guests. And then in the morning, you just go to this little shed attached to the house, get in your donkey, and off to the next place to go shopping. So, could it be that he was at a relative's home, but the guest rooms were full, so he had to be in a little lean-to, and he literally was laid in a manger? Probably was not born in a cave, as sometimes it's depicted. I'm not sure that they even went to an inn. The guest rooms were full. I have to grant there are times in the Greek language that this word kataluma can refer to a guest house. So there is conjecture as to just exactly what it means, but when you look at how it's used by Luke and Mark, it usually refers to a guest room. So anyway, the point I'm making is, Jesus was born at a family gathering. But here's one little twist. I wonder if it was a dysfunctional family gathering. Because the rumor would have spread, guess what? Cousin Joseph got Mary pregnant. And the aunts and the uncles would have been gossiping like crazy. Guess what happened to Mary? You wouldn't believe it. Ah, teenagers nowadays. Maybe they weren't well received by the relatives. And they were frowned upon. Because according to the law, they should have been stoned for what they did. So maybe it was a bit of a dysfunctional gathering, and the relatives wanted nothing to do with them. And maybe they felt more alone than ever, because the relatives wouldn't come to their aid. Well, those are just things to throw at you, things for you to think about. You think about that, and if you got some further insight, you come and tell me and finish the interpretation here. But I maintain that Jesus was born at a family gathering. So the first family gathering happens at first Christmas. All right, well, the first Christmas gift. You know that Christmas is a $20 billion industry? Half of all toys bought throughout the year in North America are bought at Christmas time. Half of all toys are bought just for Christmas. How many of you have heard the term Black Friday? Yes, okay. Black Friday is the day following the American Thanksgiving. Now, the U.S. Thanksgiving Day is always the fourth Thursday of the month. I don't know why, but it's always the fourth Thursday. That's why it's such a huge thing for university students to take off. They got 4 days off. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So, the fourth Thursday is American Thanksgiving. Friday is Black Friday. Black Friday kicks off Christmas shopping. You officially start to, you know, have all your Christmas specials. And Black Friday is the busiest shopping day of the entire year in the United States. Black Friday. And it slowly was building to that, and since 2005 now, people spend more money on Black Friday than any other day of the year in the U.S. And the term Black Friday originated in Philadelphia in 1966 to describe the heavy vehicle traffic and the smog that occurred during Thanksgiving. Today, it is used more to indicate the day of shopping when retailers start to turn a real profit and get in the black financially. So it is Black Friday. Everybody, the shopkeepers look forward to Black Friday because that's when the ink changes color. And now it's gravy. From now on, it's all profit. Their books are in the black. It's Black Friday. Over $1 billion is spent on Black Friday in the States. A couple went to a finance counselor with their money problems, and they said, you know, we spend about 40% on food, 30% on shelter, 30% on clothing, and 20% on amusements and incidentals. The finance counselor said, okay, come again. 40% for food, 30% for shelter, 30% for clothing, and 20% for amusements and incidentals. That adds up to 120%. And the couple sighed and said, and don't we know it? And I guess we can all identify with that. We tend to spend more than we have. And that's usually what Christmas is. And I found out later, once I was an adult, I found out, and I grew up in a home where we had no money. And my dad would have to go to the credit union and borrow money just to buy me Christmas presents. Because we didn't have money. And every year, well, not every year, but for a number of years, my dad just had to borrow money just to buy me a gift for Christmas. And that's probably not different than a lot of us are for Christmas now. Will that be plastic? will that be credit? And so the main focus of Christmas appears to be the giving of gifts. Now, the giving of gifts or exchanging of gifts goes back to the Roman times when they would exchange sweet pastries and lamps precious stones or coins on New Year's Day. And so the practice of giving gifts goes back several thousand years to the Roman era. We're actually not sure how that affected the Christians of the early New Testament church. But our present day custom of exchanging gifts is basically traced back to St. Nicholas, a Christian bishop in Holland who gave small gifts to children on December 6th. And when we look back at our shopping habits or giving habits, they sort of trace it back to St. Nicholas. I like the story that takes place in Spanish countries. Apparently in Spanish countries, it's the child Jesus who comes to give gifts to the children. And so 9 days before Christmas, the parents will put out a little crib. And then, when the children wake up on Christmas Day, there is a Christ child lying in the crib, and there are gifts around the crib on the floor. And their tradition has it that Jesus has come to visit their home and brought them gifts. And they say, well, that's weird. Folks, that's not as weird as believing Santa Claus came down a chimney and brought gifts. It makes more sense that Jesus came. At least their emphasis is on Jesus, not on St. Nicholas. They believe that the child Jesus has come to visit them and brought them gifts. So at least their focus is on Jesus. They believe the Christ child has come and brought these gifts. Well, the giving of gifts is just, it seems to be a universal practice in the Christian circles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Jesus is the best gift of all. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his one and only Son. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God gave a gift that all can receive. God gave a gift that all need. I like the way one writer has written it this way. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. The gift we desperately needed the most. The first Christmas gift happened the first Christmas night. Thirdly, the first Christmas lights. I will never forget when we were pastoring in Nanton. We set up the tree and our youngest boy, Caleb, was a year and a half. And we put up all the decorations and we were anxiously awaiting the reaction of our little Caleb when I would plug in the lights. This is the first time he would see Christmas lights. So we had our other three kids there too, but I particularly remember our little 1.5-year-old Caleb when I plugged in the lights. And his eyes went big like saucers. He started jumping up and down, just pointing. He was so excited at these lights. And people are enamored with lights. Just this morning, I didn't know if my clock was right, so I went downstairs to turn the TV on and go to the weather channel. They always have you the time. So I just put that on to see and make sure I was almost late for church this morning. I had to make sure my time was right on the clock. And there they were just showing some lights from Pickering, Ontario. And this person had just, there were just thousands of lights and Christian motifs on his yard. And they were just showing all these Christmas lights. Just phenomenal. Even more than just down the street from where we live in 49th. You only see some Christmas lights come on 49th Ave, just a little bit down. And that person has put a lot of effort. In fact, I'm going to stop by, write a little note of thank you and say, thank you for sparing some Christmas cheer. I love all your lights. Now I'll probably drop in $5 just to say, there's a little bit to help you with your energy bill. I think, you know, as Christians, we need to encourage people. Say, thank you. Thank you for caring about Christmas. It's just neat. I love lights. And usually we're one of the first people in Medicine Hat to put up lights. And this year I haven't got any outside. I'm kind of embarrassed. I can't believe you drive by our house and it's boring. There's not a light outside. And so I just haven't gotten around to this year. My favorite evening of the year is Christmas Eve. I love the candlelight ceremony that we do. I love all the Christmas lights. Well, it reminds us of the very first Christmas light. Which was it? Look at verse 8 and 9 of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock that night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the what? What appeared? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. You talk about Christmas light. That puppy just lit up the sky. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Can you imagine seeing this Christmas light just lighting up the skies as the glory of God blazed in the darkness of the night and just lit it up? There is not a Christmas tree in this world that came close to that first Christmas light when the glory of the Lord shone. And God revealed Himself as light. Throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, when God revealed Himself, so often it was in a form of light. The Shekinah glory that would come into the temple, the Holy of Holies, which was so glorious and so bright and so blazing and so holy, so pure a light, that if you stepped in there, you would die. Only the high priest could step in there once a year at the Day of Atonement. And even he had a rope tied around his ankle. So if he walked in and walked in unworthily and died in the presence of God, people could pull him out by pulling the rope and pulling him out of the Holy of Holies, because if they would go in there to pick him up, they'd die too. And this is true. The glory of God was not something you played with. It was so pure. It was so holy. It was so blazing. It was the manifest presence of the Holy God. When Moses asked to see God's glory, what did God say? No man can see my glory and live. So God said, I'll make you a deal. I'll tuck you behind a rock, and I'll kind of go by, and I'll let you see my afterglow. That's all you can see, because if you see my glory face to face, you won't make it. You will be incinerated. You will be a dead man. That's the glory of God. And here, the glory of God manifests itself in the skies. And by the mercy of God, the shepherds were not incinerated. God made sure of that. But think of what they saw. Think of the image it would leave on their minds as they saw the presence of God as manifested in light. The only problem with light is this. John chapter 3, and with verse 19. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. God is light. He exposes everything. People don't like to come into the presence of God. It exposes everything. Here was the shining, exposing glory of God. And they were terrified. They saw the glory of God. And the angel had to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, the first Christmas light was the glory of God. Then we have, fourthly, the first Christmas greeting. Verse 10 to 12 of Luke 2. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord. The angels did not say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, shepherds! Let me give you a history of the origin of Merry Christmas. We have that song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, Let Nothing You Dismay, written in 1827. When that song was written in 1827, the word Merry had been in the English language for 400 years. That was an old, old word. The word meant peaceful. And so when that song was written, God rest you peacefully, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. It wasn't, have a la-la Merry Christmas. Have a inner, peaceful, assuring, comforting experience. Let nothing you dismay. Christ was born for you this Christmas day. And you could tell, when you look at the words of that hymn, or that carol, God rest you, merry gentlemen, because it does not say, God rest you, comma, merry gentlemen. It's, God rest you, merry, comma, gentlemen. Or God rest you peacefully, comma, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. And so initially, Merry Christmas meant, may you have a quiet, hope-filled, pleasant, peaceful, comforting experience as you celebrate Christmas. Today, the more gifts you get, the more merry your Christmas is. But that's not what Merry Christmas really is. May we have the true peace of Christ. And so the first Christmas greeting is not necessarily Merry Christmas, but the first Christmas greeting is, don't be afraid. So maybe today when you want to walk out, rather than saying Merry Christmas, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the first Christmas greeting. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. Well, you can also, good news. Good news. Yeah, good news. That'd be more a true Christmas greeting than simply Merry Christmas. I dare you to do that downtown Clare's home. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am afraid. Good news. Why? Interest rates went down. Good news. Savior has been born. The good news. I bring you good news, a great joy that will be for all the people. This is interesting. The word for people, laos, from which we get the word laity, is in the singular. In other words, good news for a singular group of people. Who is it? It's the Jews. The initial greeting was for the Jewish people. I bring you good news. And when the shepherds heard that, they knew the Jewish Messiah has come. I bring you good news to all the laity of your single people group. But the word expands because if you read further in Luke 2, verse 25 to 32, when Simeon is in the temple and he sees Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 29. Sovereign Lord, you have promised, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. There we have the word laos, laity, but now it's in the plural. And he understood now, not only for the Jewish people, but for all people. We know he understood that because look at the next verse. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Simeon understood it. The shepherds didn't understand that. Their world was a very small world. They understood that, my Messiah has come. Simeon understood. He said, okay, Lord. You are the Messiah of the world. I understand. I understand. So it is good news for all. So, the first Christmas greeting is, don't be afraid. In fact, that's the first thing the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah when the angel appeared and said, you're going to have a boy, name him John. First thing was, don't be afraid. Angel Gabriel came to Mary, don't be afraid. Angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, don't be afraid. I mean, good news. Euangelizo is the Greek word. And we haven't even translated it. We've just transliterated. We have sounded it out into English. The word euangelizo in Greek means to evangelize. Or if you're German, evangelion. We just sound it out into our language. But translate it means good news. Good news. And may that in our circle, dear Christmas greeting. Good news. Good news. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Good news. Good news. Well, the first Christmas carol. Man, I gotta get on here. Okay. We're having fun here. Caroling goes back to the Roman time. And the word caroling means to dance or to sing a joyful song. 2,000 years ago, they would have stone circles. And they would celebrate the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. And they would dance around these stones and celebrate the changing of the seasons. That is where our word carol comes from, to dance in a circle. Or to dance around a circle of stones, a stone circle. And that's where caroling comes from, the word to carol. And some Catholic priests tried to write some Christmas carols, but it didn't go across because they wrote it in Latin, and most people didn't understand Latin. That was just for the educated few people who performed the ceremony in church, but the people themselves didn't understand Latin, and so the people never caught on. So Christmas caroling never caught on. Something happened in 1223, an important date in the history of Christian caroling. In 1223, St. Francis of Assisi started introducing Christmas carols to Christmas plays. He introduced nativity plays. And they brought in some fun songs along with these plays. And these songs were meant to teach the children the truth of the Christmas story that was being acted out. And so they would carol, they would sing fun songs to kids. Then actors would go from town to town. And they would act out the Christmas story. And they would sing fun songs so kids would learn the meaning of Christmas. And pretty soon it caught on. And pretty soon it was done in Germany and France and Spain and England. And it spread because it was suddenly written in their language. And it took off. And they say the golden age of English caroling was between 1350 and 1550. That is the golden age of caroling. Because caroling did not take part in church. Because churches were somber experiences. And carols were too happy. So you caroled in the homes. You caroled in public places. But not in church. Because it didn't match the culture of church. Caroling pretty well died as an art. Till in the middle 1700s. When Christianity had almost died out. True Christianity. When you have the revivals of the Wesleys. And when suddenly a revival swept England and America, suddenly with a Christian revival came the resurgence of Christmas caroling. And today, as a result of the revivals in the middle 1700s, early 1800s, we have Christian Christmas carols today, and they're popular around the world. Well, that's the history of caroling. Well, the first Christmas song is sung to us right here in verse 13 to 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because according to Psalm 145, I've got to read this just to give you a context of His glory. Psalm 145, verse 13 and verse 3 and 3 to 5. Great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. His God is glorious. He's splendor. The first Christmas carol said, "Glory to God in the highest." It's about His glory. Everything about Christmas is for His glory. Everything we are to do is for His glory. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. The first Christmas carol was about the glory of God. And then, lastly, the first Christmas rush. You know, they show on TV now all these shopping malls and they're just loaded with people. And the parking lots are loaded with vehicles. Everybody's rushing into the Christmas rush for that last shopping experience. Well, my wife and I, we usually do our Christmas shopping in October and November to avoid that. Chiefly so we can spread our finances. But also just to avoid that last minute rush. You know when the first Christmas rush was? It was Luke chapter 2, verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 15. So when the angels had left them and gone to the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. The first Christmas rush was not to the mall, but to the manger. They hurried off to see Jesus. And may you always be, in a sense, in a hurry to meet with Jesus. There is no greater rush than to take that time to come and see Jesus. To come and worship and focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, that first Christmas was the first Christmas family gathering. It had the first Christmas gift. It had the first Christmas lights. It had the first Christmas greeting. It had the first Christmas carol. It had the first Christmas rush. Having said that, I'm almost tempted to say Merry Christmas, but I'm going to say good news. Good news. Do not be afraid. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the experience of Christmas, because Christmas is a truth, but it is also an experience. I pray that all that we do, all that we experience in our fellowship, in our homes, individually in our hearts, Lord, that first Christmas will still be our Christmas today. Thank you for the experience of meeting Jesus in my heart. Experiencing and tasting the glory of God as Jesus comes to live in me by the Holy Spirit. Lord, cause us to bring that spirit, that peace, the good news, a Christmas to all around. And may the only real hurry and haste our hearts be to spend that time with you. Your grace, your mercy, may your quiet peace be on all of your people here as we continue this Christmas season. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, Christ-filled Christmas. Good news.